Well, good morning, everyone. It's nice to be here again with you all. On Peter's request, I will talk to you about the emerging church. So this is a fairly informational kind of a talk this morning. It was the topic of my essay for a recent unit on church sacrament and ministry at Bose. And it was also the theme of the recent ANZACS Theology Conference here in Fremantle, to the grim title, The Eclipse of God, Theology After Christendom. But I found it tremendously interesting and encouraging, and all the speakers were very positive and progressive about the future of the church. And they seem to be ready to move into any gaps and challenges. So I'll share some of these thoughts with you today. So the emerging church, what, why and how? Can I have a show of hands of anybody who's actually heard of the term, the emerging church? It's a strange thing to get a grip on, because it seems to be across most of the Protestant denominations in the Western world, and it has many different manifestations. So we'll try and explore some of those ideas today. As its name suggests, the emerging church movement largely consists of Christian communities which have emerged from mainstream ideologies and church structures. Whether disillusioned with or disenfranchised by conventional churches, emergent groups are generally located outside recognised and accepted traditions. And a growing number of these churches see their primary mission as the reaching of today's postmodern culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operating in various ways, some are local independent churches or house churches, others worship in traditional Christian denominations, in order to reach people who do not relate to the ideology or practices of the average or modern church. So what do we mean by postmodern then? Western scientific modernity that developed between the 15th and 20th centuries focused on the ability to know truth objectively, absolutely. This has led to tremendous technological and medical progress, but has also bred a certain arrogance that humankind would solve all its problems with science and can control human behaviour with reason. Nothing is more indicative of the mentality of modernism than telling someone they are wrong, either intellectually, doctrinally, or morally. However, modernity is now being overtaken by postmodernity, which observes that each person is affected by their culture and their conditions so that no one can be objective about truth. Postmoderns have what is called an epistemic humility. Epistemic means of knowledge. That is, they realise that they can know and control very little. They have scepticism regarding absolute knowledge, an openness to spirituality and faith, a congenial tolerance, and a relative or situational ethics. This current reformation of the church is taking place within and as a result of an era of tremendous change, technological and cultural. We now live with constant global awareness owing to instant information and connection. A new cultural era has arrived. People know and learn differently. We now live in a culture of pluralistic worldviews and religions, and the church is in the new missional setting. Besides these philosophical changes, the world is faced with increasing awareness of ecological unsustainability, equity shifts that widen the gaps between rich and poor, systemic violence, oppression, and corruption around the globe. So we now live in a world where we have to consider not only how to survive creation with disease and disasters, but how not to destroy creation by pollution and wars. It's a very sobering reality that this generation is living in. So the point, in other words, is that logic is not worth nearly so much as the last 500 years would have had us believe. In the postmodern mindset, logic therefore is not to be trusted as an absolute, nor are its conclusions to be taken as truth just because they depend upon logical thinking. By extension, meta-narrative, that is the grand narrative of the universe, is likewise to be distrusted, being as it is a product of human thinking and explaining. Narrative, however, is the new truth, the truth of people who have lived and are now living. Narrative speaks of the heart, so that the heart can inform the mind. So we have a lot of changes to deal with, don't we? Emerging church leaders argue for also a hermeneutical humility, another big word, which asserts that we can't know propositional truth, that is doctrine, absolutely. And therefore Christians should exercise humility in interpreting God's word, because anyone could theoretically be wrong. So this emphasizes a reader response approach to the text, multiple meanings, and the ultimate uncertainty of anything theological. Not just the younger generation are postmodern. I have several friends older than I who are more ambivalent and flexible in their approach to life and faith than my young adult friends and my children, and they challenge everything far more vigorously. Right, this is very interesting. I find this helpful to understand. Mark Dyer, an Anglican bishop, has observed that one way to understand what is currently happening to Christianity is to realise that about every 500 years or so, the church feels compelled to hold a giant house and garage sale. As it happens, we are living through one of those 500-year sales right now. What a ride. It is the business of any garage sale to first remove all the old treasures that belong to one's parents and grandparents and update or replace them so as to get on with the business of keeping house the new way. Some of this is necessary, but some of it is purely reactionary. Cleaning out the whole place is the first step towards refurbishing it. A popular commentator on the sociology of Christianity, Phyllis Tickle, lists and labels the upheavals that come every 500 years ago, and some of these labels I have coined just for the slide. The half millennium before Christ saw some of the greatest empires and thinkers in antiquity. It has been called the Axial Age. I've coined it the Great Transformation. This transformed tribal feudal society into the beginnings of what we broadly call civilization. Then came the birth of Christianity in the first century, which turned the world upside down. Jesus gave us the Great Commission to preach the gospel into all the world. After four centuries of developing creeds and traditions, the church survived the momentous fall of the Roman Empire in the 5th century, and it was saved and consolidated under Pope Gregory in the 6th century. Now I'm just making a whirlwind tour of these things, there's so many details, but he wasn't called Gregory the Great for nothing. Another major crisis, 500 years later, was the Great Schism of the 11th century, which split the church into three: Roman Catholic, Greek or Eastern Orthodox, and Oriental Orthodox. A major split, which is only just now tentatively resolving as each party learns to respect and value the traditions of the other. The next dramatic upheaval, which more or less directly affects us, was the Reformation of the 16th century. With Luther's sola scriptura, authority of the Bible. Now, this is very interesting because locating ultimate authority in Scripture requires universal literacy, if it's going to work. And the Protestant insistence on everyone needing to read the Bible for themselves accelerated the drive towards rationalism, and from there to the Enlightenment, and from there straight into science and technology and literature, which shape our lives today. But there is one disadvantage to universal literacy. if 5 people read the same text, there will be at least 3 interpretations. If it's Jews, there'll be 7. So if you combine this with a developing modern expectation of absolute truth, in other words, my interpretation is true, you will have grounds for conflict. So divisiveness and denominationalism was Protestant's gift to Christianity, and it has run an exhausting and bloody course. Now, some 500 years later, many Protestants have grown suspicious of only Scripture and Scripture only, and they question what the words of the texts mean. Are they literal? Are they figurative? Are they mythical? Are they poetic? Are they prophetic? We're not sure. We even question which words do and do not belong in Scripture, and we speculate about editorial influences. And it seems to many as though Luther's principle of sola scriptura created a paper pope in place of a human one. 500 years later, from this historical trend, now in the 21st century, Christianity is due for, and is indeed undergoing, another seismic deconstruction and reformation. And this has already been dubbed the Great Emergence. And we're in it. And you are it. So it's interesting to think about what's happening. Each of these great garage sales came after a century or two of general disaster, plagues, wars, and droughts. And the 20th century was no exception. Think about it. I don't know how many millions of people died in the 20th century. And that was a century of rationalism and science and progress and technology. The pain and chaos makes people think, and they reject whatever assumptions that may have contributed to the problems. It is reassuring to realise that no standing form of Christianity has ever been destroyed in any of these great crises. Rather, in losing power to the emerging form, the standing form has itself been refined and regenerated. First of all, a new, more vital form of Christianity emerges. And secondly, the dominant expression of Christianity up until that time is purged and reformed to a better version, as, for example, the Counter-Reformation in the Catholic Church. As a result, the Church ends up with 2 or more creatures where once there had been only 1. So the Church didn't cease to be after the fall of Rome. Orthodoxy didn't cease after the Great Schism. Roman Catholicism didn't cease after the Great Reformation, and Protestantism will not cease as a result of the Great Emergence. It will, however, have to reconfigure and adapt, and it's already well along in that process. To paraphrase Mark Twain, I think it was him, rumours of the Church's death have been greatly exaggerated. I think this might be what makes the new atheists so angry and bitter. Despite their best efforts and the most devastating blows to the Church from history, the Church not only survives, but ultimately thrives, albeit in an altered form and style. Okay, discussion point coming up. In each of these great eruptions, the fundamental or foundational question is, where now is our authority? We may not like the word authority these days, if we are true postmoderns, but without an answer to this question, both the individual and the society will fall into chaos. We have to have some reference point, some sense of what is true and right and valuable. Would anyone like to guess what was the recognised authority in each of these eras? Let's take the Axial Age, pre-Christian, with the great empires and then the great philosophers of the Greek and Roman empires. Anyone like to guess what the foundational authority would have been perceived at in that time? There might be more than one. Might be a couple or 3.
The emperor.
Power. I had power. What else?
The myths, the gods.
The gods. Yes. And philosophy.
Yeah.
You know, those philosophers had tremendous authority. Great minds. How about the Great Commission? This should be an easy one. Where did the authority shift to at the beginning of Christianity? Jesus and the apostles. And that was a dramatic change. Think about it. Think about what Jesus replaced. I mean, it didn't happen immediately. It was emergent. But just think about what authority Jesus replaced. We're talking about a worldwide empire in the then-known world of the gods and the emperor and power and the army. And in relatively rapid order, they were replaced in authority with Christ. How about the great consolidation after the fall of the Roman Empire? This is a bit tricky. You may not know what happened here, but think about it. Where was the authority then?
In the church.
In the church? In the church? And yes, it sort of went into monasticism in the church because the ordinary people were in chaos. The barbarians had taken over. It was a pretty brutal and grim time. But Gregory the Great established the great monastic orders, and all the knowledge and the tradition was then locked away within walls for a while. But that was still there, you know, as an authority. How about the Great Schism, which happened, you know, the big split in the church? What happened to the authority then?
It went to the Pope,
yes.
The singular.
Yes, and doctrinal authority was sort of re-emerged since the first three centuries, and four centuries. Doctrinal authority then came to the fore because, hey, the split was over doctrine, wasn't it? Over, you know, the filioque clause and the spirit and all sorts of, you know, niggles that came between the East and the West. How about the Great Reformation? This should be easy. This is a no-brainer. Where did authority go in the Great Reformation?
The Bible.
Sola Scriptura and Scriptura Sola. It was wrenched away from the Pope in Protestant circles, and it was placed in the Bible. Now, this is a bit tricky. Where is authority moving to now? In the Great Emergence. As we start to question the Bible, literary criticism starts to, you know, eat away at these foundations.
He said women.
Women. Well, there's something to be said for that. Any other suggestions? The individual?
Professor Google.
Yes, indeed. It has been somewhat decentralised, hasn't it? But overall, I think you would say in the collective and the individual and in, it sort of has democratic influences as well. All these things come together. And another aspect is the Holy Spirit, but we'll come on to that. The uprise of Pentecostalism put the Spirit into the mix as well. The Spirit mediated directly to the individual, so that we now could say, you know, God is leading me, or God has told me, or I am being called to something or other, quite independent of whatever the church might think about what you should do and where you should go.
Could you say that might be like an expression of faith?
Yes.
As opposed to a doctrine?
Yes, definitely. Yes, authority comes into faith as well, doesn't it? And it tends to leave propositional doctrine in its wake.
Yeah.
Yes, very much.
Yes.
Yes. Yes. So, left behind. This is Thoreau, who says, one generation abandons the enterprise of another like stranded vessels. Now, I find this fascinating. As a child of the modern age, who would ever have thought that there would be any retreat or reversal from the modern values of truth-seeking, science, reason, and certainty? Surely, you can only go backwards from there. That's how I would have seen it only a little while ago. But we underestimate the ability and even the compulsion of each generation to react against their parents' values and assumptions. So the postmodern culture features a reluctance to believe anything or commit to anything and takes a critical stance against scientific progress. Oh, but they like the technological progress that, you know, that gives them their smartphones and the internet, but, you know, they'll cast a very wary eye over other forms of progress if they feel that it has been used to oppress them or to oppress the earth. Right, so the emerging church is driven by the realisation that Christianity is no longer either socially or inherently attractive to the culture at large. The vast majority of churches attract people and extract people from the world. And this has been observed by emerging Christians to be an increasingly ineffective and self-defeating process in present society. If a child of the postmodern era were to join a religious community in an attempt to seek meaning and find social fulfillment within it, that postmodern child would be operating as a modern. Because that's what we used to do. We were seekers. We looked around, we tried to establish truth, and we would find a community that suited us and we'd join it. That isn't what happens now. A true postmodern is uncommitted, flexible, ambivalent, and cynical. They know what it means to be constantly targeted by compelling sales messages aimed at every human desire, concern, and insecurity. They are suspicious of power and vested interests, and they realise that the business of institution requires a hierarchy, and hierarchy protects itself at the expense of best practice for the institution. So deinstitutionalisation, therefore, is a rising ideal in our times, as well as a defining hallmark of emergence theory itself. So emerging churches are works in progress. You know, they're bobbing in the wash of all of this. They are improvisational in everything from worship to leadership to prayer to preaching. Some of them have a multi-sensory experience. Some of them use cafes, pubs and nightclubs. And others will create a sort of a retro liturgical feel, hoping to appeal to that element that was lost in the Great Reformation. Others will have simple house or park gatherings, a shared meal and a discussion. Creativity and an appreciation for the arts are celebrated, and these people are technologically savvy and they use the internet with great skill. Generally, expositional preaching is rejected and replaced with narrative preaching, where we use stories as opposed to propositions, and we have dialogue where everyone brings their understanding to text and to the table. Each person can join the conversation and share his or her personal story, a narrative, and we find meaning in that. Relationships take priority. This is the legacy of the social gospel, which moves the emphasis from personal redemption to social reformation and environmentalism. That's just a bit of a joke about rethinking all of our terms and practices. You know, sometimes it can be a bit overdone, can't it? So, as the culture changes, emerging churches rethink, reshape, and revalue how to go about everything. In communicating the gospel, Christianity has generally relied on the monologue, which is what I'm giving to you now. Called the address or the sermon or the lesson or the homily or the lecture or whatever, but the hyper-stimulated, multimedia-raised generation is no longer able to access speech or text like we were able to. You're getting depressed. And as many churches lack the resources to preach and teach by sophisticated technology, they expand into other methods. Discussions, games, activities, stories, outings, meditations, and all forms of social activities. As for pastoring and church structure, participants avoid power disparity and they assume that all have gifts to offer to God and to each other. So, this strange world we live in, where everything is done by network, it seems, has affected the church. Authority in the emergent church seems to resemble network theory. The church, like the World Wide Web, is starting to look like a network, a self-organising system where no one component possesses the whole truth of anything. And currents of truth in the whole can be felt rather than known. How strange. How subjective. Truth is crowdsourced. It's egalitarian. It's flexible. And meaning is personal and mystical and experiential. Now you don't have to believe before you can belong. You can just belong. And believe is optional. Are we keeping up with all of this? Oh man. So the effective theology now is narrative. And narrative is the song of the vibrating network. Yes, I know. This is really flaky, hey? Right, so how did we get to this position? How did we get to this? Phyllis Tickle, in her book on emergent Christianity, gives us a number of modern influences in an attempt to explain how we got to this situation, this most recent crisis in the church. And I'm going to do a whirlwind tour through these developments, one sentence per word, to try and show the influences that have brought us to where we are now. Evolutionary theory provided an alternative origin story to creation by an all-powerful God. Cognitive theory provided an alternative explanation for human behaviour, proposing needs and neuroses instead of the ideas of fall and sin. Quantum mechanics demystified the nature of matter and energy, but also shook up some constants such as time and space. If even these things are relative, how can anything be constant and true? Literary criticism hit very hard at the notion of inspiration and the integrity of the scriptures, raising the question, again, now where is our authority? Mass communication gave commercial and political interests direct access to the population without the mediation of the clergy or government. Pentecostalism offered an answer in the idea that authority can be derived and received directly by the Spirit, and the language of calling and revelation entered into Christian culture. About one quarter of emergent Christians are Pentecostals. The car freed wealthy Westerners to roam at will, whereas before they had been tied to one place, one town, one school, and one church. Within a few decades, Sunday would become the day for shopping, movies, and sports. Saturday evening services were invented in order to allow the faithful to get their worship over and have Sunday for recreation. What was behind this, you know, I am spiritual but not religious mantra? Some sociologists cite the founding of Alcoholics Anonymous as the first in the list of prime movers. The 12 steps repeatedly make the point that the addict can be helped only by God as we understand him. Choose your own concept of God. Have it your way. Alcoholics Anonymous also assume from the start, and this is more dramatic than it might appear, that the addicted are themselves better and more effective helpers of the addicted than the experts and the authorities, including most particularly the clergy. Then came Buddhism, with the language and tools to enter the spiritual and subjective experience without the doctrines of theism. The world wars shocked and disappointed trust in patriotism and statesman-like authority figures. And moreover, women moved into the workforce and kept industry running perfectly well while the men were all off fighting. And this gave a tremendous post-war boost to feminism and emancipation in recent history. Drugs altered reality. Issues of civil rights, divorce, gender and sex just about cracked society open at every seam. Medical progress gives a longer life expectancy and therefore a reduced sense of mortality and vulnerability. And sexual patterns have changed dramatically since the arrival of reliable contraception and disease prevention, so that many Christian young people are not living the moral lifestyles they believe is expected of them, and they take themselves out of the church to preempt censure. So overall, people were forced to acknowledge that the Bible wasn't quite so black and white as the church had been telling them. The Great Emergence is characterised by the movement of women into the hierarchy of the church, where they also quite dramatically influence its future formation. But it would be impossible to exaggerate the central importance of the internet and the World Wide Web to the Great Emergence. Just in the same way that it would be impossible to exaggerate the importance of the invention of the printing press in 1440 to the Great Reformation. The internet arrived around about 1995, right on cue for the semi-millennial upheaval of the church at the turn of the century. It's taken off at an exponential pace, and just 20 years later, the world is entirely and utterly transformed. We older ones have been on a steep learning curve. My goodness, I am exhausted learning how to navigate this new information system. But babies now are born with one hand holding a smartphone and the other hand holding a tablet, and they are totally okay with it. My grandson has just turned 3. On his mum's smartphone, he can open the camera app and take photos. He can open YouTube or iView, choose the channel, pick which show to watch, pause, play, and navigate back to previous screens. On the tablet, he can lock and unlock the screen, adjust the volume, choose any apps or games, and play without any help. I have had two lots of teenagers, one in the late 90s and one in the late noughties. I can't even begin to detail the different educations and freedoms they have had just 10 years apart, compared to each other and to my childhood. All of these changes have made dramatic effects upon the church and upon faith. Many people now receive their entire pastoral care and religious instruction and engagement on the internet. So, as you can imagine, with all of this, conservative Christians have been hostile to the emerging church. This says, emerging church, you're not the boss of me, and I'm going to believe whatever I want to. And they've come out with all sorts of posters like this, you know, decrying this kind of individualism and autonomy and freedom. And the thing is, it doesn't work to complain about it, you know. As you saw with all those previous crises and upheavals, it's going to happen anyway, so you may as well be pragmatic about it and seek the good in whatever way you can. Here's another anti-emergence poster. What would Jesus do? I'm pretty sure he'd do the kind of stuff I think is cool. Deconstruction. What kind of freedom would it be if we couldn't make the Bible mean what we want it to mean? So, last two slides, and then you can say whatever you think you might like to add to this discussion. Monologue. Sorry. I am often hit by the realisation these days that large sections of society, probably the majority, will never or seldom see what goes on within Christian community. We live in a society where people probably rightly consider economic, social, and political concerns to take priority over personal spiritual investigation. We are concerned about the world. So there's a very, very, very big problem happening. And people go, you know, why should I be thinking about, you know, whether God is one or three, or, you know, whether there's anything after this life, or whether the devil exists, when we've got these problems here and now, in our environment, in our society, in our lives, in our relationships. In a multi-ethnic society, it has become improper and socially insensitive to talk about religion. And what is more, we can no longer assume that everyone longs for a stable, intentional, familiar community, or that people without faith feel lost, hopeless, or even that converts will be willing and ready to adopt a lifestyle of higher demands on their time and energy. So rather than trying to bring the world into the kingdom, we must take the kingdom out into the world. This is a big shift in perspective. The radical notion that Christians are not the end users of the gospel can rebalance a narrow focus on individual salvation and spiritual fulfillment. Now, a time when Christ would move out of the church and into the world was foreseen by the Lutheran pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his last year of life in a Nazi jail before they executed him. In his desperate and thoughtful letters and papers from prison, he seems to prophesy the world that we are now experiencing. This is 70 years ago, and it's really amazing when you read what he wrote. I don't know how he saw what he saw. Maybe it was the immediacy of execution that gave him tremendous clarity of mind. He realized that a focus on doctrine and salvation creates an otherworldliness that pulls Christians out of the world, but he saw a need for a this-worldliness that pushes Christians into the world. He wrote, "In the Gospels, we always find Christ in the midst of life and death, and his disciples have no choice but to follow him wherever he leads." Dietrich Bonhoeffer imagined a religionless Christianity that would be limited to two things, prayer and righteous action among humanity. That is, identifying with those who suffer by intercessory prayer and acting in solidarity with them on their behalf to achieve justice. We may note that when it comes to Christian ethics, the horse has long bolted from the church, and there really isn't any point in trying to close the gate. We cannot claim or keep Christian ideals in the church, and nor do we want to. This is, after all, what Christ came to do, to heal the world by any means and any agency. If you recall my talk about the yeast, how you work the yeast into the dough and the dough puffs up, it takes a while, then it really goes. Well, the dough is visibly rising now. The yeast of the kingdom has infected the world. People no longer know where the yeast came from, who put the yeast in the dough, but everyone and every culture is being affected through the mass media and instant communication. So we can see this in regular waves of international outrage over human rights abuses and terrorism, as in the latest Israel-Gaza flare-up, and large-scale public empathy and support in tragedy, as in the recent loss of the Malaysian passenger jets with all on board. Across all religions, across all cultures, people are all singing from the same hymn sheet, as it were, in regard to ethics. Love of neighbour is now a worldly value, and who are we to protest? In Numbers 11, in the wilderness, when some unauthorised prophets were prophesying in the camp, Joshua urged Moses to forbid them. But Moses wisely said, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them." So, let's talk about, last slide, organic relationships. Rather than merely restyling the traditional church approach for a broader appeal, you know, updating our music, having cafe nights and fun runs and things like that, rather than just restyling the traditional church approach, the emergent church sees itself as incarnational. That is, just as God entered our world and human experience in the person of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of a Christian is to live sacramentally within and among the secular world, as Jesus did. Every relationship and every activity is therefore sacramental. An incarnational church is outward focused, and it's oriented towards the needs of the world rather than its own preservation. The church used to expect people to leave their social groups and integrate into Christian social circles. But now this isn't possible and hasn't been for a long time. People need authentic encounters with Jesus from within their own social networks. It is critical that people experience Christianity in a way that doesn't dislocate them from their natural family and social groups. So individual Christians can follow their own hearts and ideas for missional projects. They can just live gently, ethically, and redemptively amongst their own people, whoever they are and whatever they believe. I'll skip a little bit here. Charitable projects don't need to be organised and conducted with other Christians as a form of outreach. All sorts of people from many backgrounds have a heart for meeting various social needs, and Christians can join with them. It's okay to be the sole Christian in any social group or charitable organisation, and in fact it is more effective in dispersing the love of God and kingdom values. Let's beware when we come into a church community that we're not just filling our social needs at the expense of the energy that we can bring to the world. I've spoken to you before about my experience all of my life in a very closed Christian sect. where that very exclusiveness was represented as righteousness. But in actual fact, I was of no use to anybody because I filled all my social needs within the group and I shut myself off from doing any good in the world at all and somehow thought that is what God wanted. It isn't the case now, if it ever was. In fact, it wasn't. We have to recognise now that we are living in a very different world to what we may have lived in once, what our parents may have lived in. Our family members, work, colleagues, neighbours and contacts may include nominal Christians, Hindus, Muslims, Sikhs, Buddhists, atheists and agnostics. So for best results, let's not keep ourselves in a group entirely where we fill all of our social needs with each other and we basically waste that spiritual energy which God has given us to help the world. Let's come together to worship and to learn, and then let's be real and available and egalitarian. Let's not patronise people as if somehow, you know, we're better than them and we're going to give them something they haven't got. Let's be on the ground and mutual and accept that they also can bring us something as well. Okay, so I'm missing off the last page or so, and it is a bit long, I realise, but I'll leave it there. If anybody has something they would like to say about all that, I'd be happy to hear it.
A couple of things strike me. One is that's a very, the 2,500 years that we went through,
yes,
is a linear thing.
Yes.
And my sense is that it's more swirling and circular, that history actually revisits and picks up itself over and over again. So, and that actually, for me, talking about incarnational approach, is present within a human life as well. Those 2,500 years of needing to have mythical belief, needing to have the, you know, if you like, the arrogance of youth, of knowing everything, of growing to a point where now I see far more rigour in my not knowing than my youthful knowing, etc. So I see a lot of that actually represented in my life, and I also see it moving not in a line but in a series of circles that cross over each other and spiral on. And so it's just an observation that maybe what is a looks like a line of a long time is actually something that can be present in the moment because of the line, the circles intersecting with each other.
Okay.
That was wonderful.
Yeah.
It's always scary when someone does a sociological analysis and you find yourself whack in the middle of that and say, yep, that's where we fit. And but that's descriptive rather than pejorative. Right? That's how I'm interpreting it.
You don't know how relieved I am when you say that. I was up here thinking they all hated
me. No. No, it's just been so important for the church to get its head out of its head. And we are characterised by so much hubris. And what I found really exciting is that you keep thinking, well, if that was just a sociologic expression rather than the reality of God, and you stop doing it, is there anything left? And what I keep finding, yes, there is always something left. But it can be really scary in that kind of deconstruction. You think, oh, is God going to disappear with that last act of vanity that we no longer get? That's not been my experience. One thing to pick up on, which I has been my reflection of late, and that was something you said, that despite the de-churching of our society, people still behave as if there is an absolute ethical basis on which to construct our lives and to keep our social contract going. And I find really encouraging, that with the terrible things we're seeing with our treatment of asylum seekers. I find people from all persuasions, whether they're atheistic or whatever, all aspiring and behaving as if there is that Christian ethical framework. And I'm absolutely fine with that. I just find that amazing, actually.
It's a tremendous testimony, isn't it, to the absolute ethic of God.
Yeah.
When you strip everything else away, when you strip away the church, when you strip away, you know, authority, power, politics, everything, deep down, there is still that love of neighbour.
Yeah.
You know, it's fantastic. Anyone can just jump in. Yeah?
Yeah, second what sort of gets me about it is just got into being sort of strategically, both at a personal level, at a community level, at a society level. Well, that's just my experience. You know, in the whole confusion and chaos of life, this idea that God actually something happens. There's some quirky, you might call it coincidence, you might call it, give it some other title, but in my experience it's quite clearly it might be a conversation with someone, it might be something you're struck by, you know, and in all of this, it's almost like God's saying, okay, I've let you go, you know, you've got your own devices, now I'm going to come in and point you in a certain direction, or an opportunity will open up, or something will happen. That, you know, that's my faith, that's God sort of stepping in. And so it's not relying on my interpretation of scripture or someone else's interpretation or some, you know, inspiring guru person who says, you know, do this or do that. It's actually God himself coming in.
Spoken like a true postmodern Christian. So true. So experiential. So inspired.
Last question. That's our last comment. Is that okay?
In terms of your perception of, you know, the movement of history and the movement of religions, there are clearly potential downsides to postmodernism, and I'm just wondering if you had sort of any thoughts about that, a little bit of from Christ to finish.
Yeah, hey, look, I've had two lots of teenagers in the postmodern age, so yeah, I know all about the downsides. they are there, but look, lack of commitment, I said, and reluctance to believe, that does have a downside. But look, we just have to go with it. We had no choice in the Great Commission, we had no choice in the Great Schism, we had no choice in the Great Reformation, as if we were there, and maybe we were in that cyclical world that we're speaking about. We just have to go with it, make the best of it, be positive, and incarnate Christ into the world.
There's some pretty bad things have happened in the world that would have been a lot better if people had had a healthy disregard for authority.
Too true. Yes.
Okay, well, thank you. And thank you for your encouragement.